It's a rather amazing fact that on this very morning, millions of Christians speaking quite a few of the different languages found on our planet read the same scripture that we read earlier. It's called Eastertide in the broader life of the church. We're calling it Easter Encore. Each week, for several weeks, we're focusing on one of the key stories that followed the resurrection of Jesus. We're living into the first few months of the life of the emerging first set of Christ followers. And they've got so much to teach us if only we learn how to pay attention and think and pray and find our way to what the stories have to say to us. Now, today's story happens to be one of the key stories, one of the most important stories told in all that list of stories. It is the story of Saul who became Paul. Saul who had spent most of his life up to the time we meet him in the book of Acts pursuing one course of action. In one way, we could say that Paul had been making tracks all of his life, and in fact, he had been set on a track by his father and perhaps his grandfather. From the time he was a little boy, he had been taught that he was to become a Pharisee among Pharisees, a religious scholar, a practitioner of his particular faith tradition, who would outshine others in the same tradition. He had been taught from childhood a certain way to read his scriptures, a certain way to interpret his scriptures, a certain way to apply his scriptures. If you had to find an overarching theme to the way he was taught to come at his Bible, it would be this: use this Bible to determine the set of rules you must follow in order to be considered a bona fide member of the people of God. And in his particular family and their particular set of Pharisees, that set of rules was long, strict, and in some ways tended to narrow the range of those who would be considered acceptable in the family of God. From the time he was a little boy, he learned all the language of that approach, how to articulate it to others, and he watched probably his father in action implementing and enforcing it. He was making tracks, and tracks were being made in his mind and in his heart. He was making tracks toward becoming a person who someday would be an adult enforcer of this religion, a man who would determine in large measure who was in and who was out. He was on a track to be accepted into the leadership roles available within his religion, and someday maybe to rise all the way, who knew, to the top, to be a member of the council. When we meet him, he's working for the Sanhedrin, the council. By the time we meet Saul, he is convinced that the opinions he holds and the actions he is taking are approved by God. Do you get it? It's not something he's just made up in his own mind. In his own mind, this everything he believes and everything he's doing is God-sanctioned. So he really is on a mission. He really is making tracks. And in the passage we read, he's making tracks to a town called Damascus to seek out, find, arrest, and bring back to Jerusalem for trial those who dare to follow this person called Jesus, this person that other people say was resurrected from the dead, but Paul's convinced in his mind that that's all storytelling, that these are at best deluded people and at worst people working against God. So he's on the road to Damascus, and Paul is stopped in his tracks. He's just stopped in his tracks. He did not expect this. If you had asked him 1 minute before if there was resurrection, if Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, he would have said, no, that's a lie. And now, there on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ comes to him and speaks to him. What he had thought impossible is suddenly very real. It happens. The resurrected Christ stops him in his tracks, demolishes, absolutely demolishes his certainties. The resurrected Christ leaves him rather helpless, blinded, there on the road and directs him to go into the city of Damascus and wait for what comes next. You talk about being stopped in your tracks. That's Paul's situation. So he goes into Damascus not as a person of power, not as a person of authority, not as a person filled with certainties. He no longer thinks he knows what God wants, except he knows God has stopped him doing what he was doing and believing what he was believing. He's almost a blank slate. He's told to go into the city and to wait for someone to come to him. And that happens. He's told to go there and wait for whoever God sends his way, and God reaches out into that little community of Christ followers there in Damascus and picks a man named Ananias. Ananias, who himself is afraid to go see Paul for good reason. Ananias, who is a Christ follower but who is questioning the judgment of Christ at the moment. Paul, do you know what that man does? Well, yes. So he goes to Paul, and a remarkable thing happens. Paul is taken under the wing of a man Paul had expected to hate. He is taken under the wing of a man he had expected to track down, arrest, and bring home for trial. You talk about being stopped in your tracks. And from Ananias, Paul learns what Christ has in mind for him. Paul is going to be the first person commissioned to bring the name of Christ, the person of Christ, the story of Christ to the Gentiles and to authorities and even to his own people, the Jews of the first century. He is going to be commissioned to do this, and he's told up front, you're going to suffer while doing this. He is being told up front that whatever he may have assumed in the past, now he is to operate on the assumption that God loves the Gentiles as Gentiles. Not as potential converts to Judaism, but as sons and daughters of God. It's remarkable. And there's Paul. Stopped in his tracks, shaken loose of all he had held dear and true, and now beginning to be connected to those he had once hated, persecuted, perhaps feared. Here's Paul set on a new path, making new tracks into a life that leads to you and me being here. It's a great story. I love it, but you know, we've heard it so often, I'm really not sure that you and I can easily imagine ourselves into the enormity of this change and the challenge of it. Paul had to spend some years adjusting to it. We're told in the end he goes away for a while before he comes back. He goes away to study, to be taught by people who know Christ better than he does. Can you imagine how the authorities back in Jerusalem felt about this? They could hardly believe this kind of story. Can you imagine how any family that might still be living felt about this change in Paul? I don't know if we can. Have you ever looked your own family in the face and told them, I honor you, I love you, but I think you're wrong, this is what I believe now? That's what Paul faced. All the career he'd planned out, all his assumptions about God, all his assumptions about Gentiles, well, really just all his assumptions, had been obliterated. And now he's starting to live according to a new set of assumptions. It's hard to believe. It's hard to fathom. So I thought probably we ought to hear a story that's taken place over the last 6 or 7 years. Because what I want you to go away with today, if you don't get anything else, is this. Real people experience in some measure, some degree, precisely what Paul experienced. This kind of experience, this being stopped in our tracks and set in an entirely new direction, still happens today to real people. So let me tell you about a fellow named Ken Parker. Ken Parker grew up typical American boy. Joined the American military when he was 18, served with some distinction, and was mustered out in the midst of an economic recession. That's a bad time to muster out for anybody, especially somebody in their mid-20s. So he came back to Jacksonville, Florida, his hometown, was living with his wife, but the marriage was failing and did fail. Couldn't find meaningful work anywhere, and the longer he lived, the angrier he got. And you can understand it. No job, no marriage, no nothing, as we might say. So, in his own words, Parker began to look for someone to blame. And it didn't take him long to find a whole group of people. He started, in his own words, to blame African Americans, Jews, gays, and immigrants, in that order, for his situation. Now, we live in an age of the internet, don't we? So as he evolved this set of assumptions about how life worked and where people fit into life, he went on the internet. It didn't take him long to find links to the Ku Klux Klan. They're not hard to find. I can find links to the KKK. Only he opened them, and he began to communicate, and he was recruited into the KKK, went through a 3-month orientation, induction. He learned all the little sayings they had about all the different people groups they hated. That passes for theology and philosophy in the group. And he began to recruit other young men to join the KKK, to join him in hating Jews and immigrants and gay people and African Americans. He was such a good recruiter that in just a little time, he became a grand wizard in the KKK. They gave him the green robe and everything, and he was so proud of it, he didn't even wear a hood. He wanted people to know where he stood. Again, in his own words, he went out and got tattoos on his left leg. Real tattoos, not the fake ink ones now. Went out and got that left leg tattooed with a Confederate flag and the words "White Power" beneath that flag and the KKK emblem as well. A funny thing happened to him. After a little while, he decided that the KKK wasn't hate-filled enough for him. That's his own words. I'm not making it up. So he joined a neo-Nazi group as well. Just might as well say Nazis. Neo just means they're the Nazis right now. He joined them and rose in that group as well. And then in 2017, he and 6 of his KKK and Nazi friends drove to the town of Charlottesville, Virginia, to participate in a Unite the Right demonstration. But they got there, and much to their surprise and dismay, the demonstration was ruled illegal. The air kind of went out of their sails. It was hot. They were wearing these black Nazi uniforms, sweating, tired, dehydrated. So the 6 of them kind of made their way back to the parking garage, getting ready to leave and start that long drive back to Jacksonville, Florida. A young woman entered the parking garage, a woman named D.L. Kahn. D.L. Kahn. And she walked up to the group and she spoke to Parker. She said, I'm originally from Norway. I moved to the United States, became a citizen. I'm a documentary filmmaker. I'm making a documentary film on hate groups in America. And I wonder, could I interview you at your home sometime? I want you to think about this. Parking garage, 6 big old white KKK Nazi guys and this little dark-skinned woman who is Muslim comes and says, can I interview you? Now, here's what Parker said. I was impressed by her kindness. I was impressed by her kindness. And he agreed. Yes, we'll set a date. You can come to my apartment in Jacksonville. We'll do an interview. And that happened. She came to his apartment sometime later in Jacksonville, Florida, where he was living with his fiance, and interviewed him. And if you see the film, you'll see him responding to questions. And he is practically shouting the slogans of the KKK and the Nazi movement in America. Just shouting them at her. But the interview goes on, and she is unabashedly kind and polite. And he becomes less certain. His voice begins to moderate. It actually almost becomes a whisper. And this is what he said of that experience, quote, "She was completely respectful to me and my fiancé the whole time, and that kind of got me to thinking." Always be careful, thinking will lead you places. "And that got me to thinking, she's a really nice lady. Just because she's got dark skin and believes different than me, why am I hating these people?" The interview ended, and time began to roll by again. A few months later, his apartment complex, he and his fiance come outside, and there's this large Afro-American man down by the pool holding a barbecue, cooking out, as we would say in our place. And there are lots of people around him, and they're all talking, and they're eating, and something really strange happened to Ken that day. Instead of stomping back into his apartment because an Afro-American was there at his place, he hung around until the crowd thinned out and went up and initiated a conversation. And it turned out that the Afro-American man was named William McKinnon II. It turned out that he was the pastor of All Saints Church there in the Jacksonville area. And Parker, to his surprise, enjoyed the conversation, was well received. So he went on talking with McKinnon in the weeks that followed. McKinnon invited Parker to visit his church on Easter Sunday morning that year. And much to his own surprise, Parker went. Then a really remarkable thing happened. On the 17th of April, 2018, he decided he had had enough of hatred. He had had enough of the life of the KKK and the Nazi movement in the United States. He was tired of hating people, and he wanted Christ. He had been stopped in his tracks and set on a new way. So he joined the church. He testified to them, and he told them his whole story. The church was and is primarily composed of Afro-Americans. This is part of his testimony, quote, "I said I was a grand wizard of the KKK and that the Klan wasn't hateful enough for me, so I decided to become a Nazi, and a lot of their jaws hit the ground. But after the service, not a single one of them left. Not a single one said a negative thing to me. They all came up and hugged me and shared with me, you know, building me up instead of tearing me down. On July 21, 2018, wearing a rather different robe, Ken Parker waded into the Atlantic Ocean near Jacksonville and was baptized as a follower of Christ by his pastor, McKinnon. And immediately, the next day, he got up and he went to a tattoo removal parlor and began the long month after month, painful process of having each of the tattoos on his leg removed, plus additional tattoos on his chest, the swastika removed. And he got on the phone and he began to call his former friends in the KKK and in his particular branch of the American Nazi movement and urged them to stop, to be stopped in their tracks and turn a different way. And it's gone on ever since. Now, whatever else you can say this. Parker did not meet Christ through a vision on a Damascus road. Instead, Christ came to him through a dark-skinned Muslim woman and an Afro-American pastor, not to mention a congregation filled mostly with Afro-American Christians. And Christ coming to him through those people stopped him in his tracks, demolished his assumptions. Just demolished them. Christ coming through those people placed him in the hands of people he formerly had despised and hated in order to be loved and taught the way of Christ. And he's a new man with a new mission. And Parker's making tracks. Now, I want you to hear this clearly today. All of us have assumptions. usually unexamined. All of us have assumptions, and all of us, through other people or whatever means chosen by Holy Spirit, can and probably need to be stopped in our tracks. We need our assumptions to be demolished. And we need to be placed in the hands of those under Christ who will love us and teach us His way. And then we need to make some tracks. I offer that to you today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Our God, we confess freely that we're shaped, just literally shaped, by influences in our families, in our worlds, by what we read and what we hear. We're shaped by our fears. And we begin to operate on assumptions. Sometimes those assumptions take us into some pretty dark places. Forgive us. And forgive those who may have led us in those directions. Help us today to seek an experience analogous to that of Paul, whatever shape it may take. Help us to be alert to the work of Holy Spirit through others or other means. That work which wants to stop us in our tracks, demolish our assumptions, and place us on a road toward learning to see others and the world as you see them, and to live accordingly. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite you to open yourself to the work of Holy Spirit. It's not easy to make that decision. You can give it lip service all you want. It's dangerous, because when you open yourself to the work of Holy Spirit might just go to work. And Holy Spirit might, on this very Sunday morning, stop you in your tracks, demolish your assumptions, place you under the tutelage of people whom you may not have trusted before, and will teach you the way of Christ and what you are to go and do along the way of Christ in this world. I invite you to give yourself to Christ without reservation, to make this your church home as God so leads, but above all else, open yourself to the work of God. Now would you stand, sing, and respond?